Let us turn once again this evening to the Gospel according to Matthew, and coming again to chapter 1. And we're going to continue from where we left off this morning. We were looking, you remember, at the first 17 verses in Matthew's Gospel, and considering together these genealogies that Matthew lists for us as an introduction to his Gospel. And we tried, first of all, this morning to answer the question, why does Matthew begin his account of Jesus' ministry coming into the world with a genealogy? And we reminded ourselves that genealogies were no strange things to the people of Israel. The Old Testament is full of genealogies. And the book of Genesis, for example, really is a list of 11 different kinds of genealogies when you look at it from the way in which there are the antecedents of various people recorded for us. And we have a clear record of who did and who did not belong to the nation of Israel. Very carefully did the Jews keep their family records in order to demonstrate that they actually belonged to this particular nation. And then we saw that the way in which Matthew here is reminding us of the promises that were given to Abraham and to David, the only two men in the Old Testament to whom God gave this kind of messianic prophecy. We do know that the prophets spoke about the Messiah, but they were in no way reminded that they were the progenitors of the Messiah, but David was the father of the one who would be the king, and out of David's loins would come a kingdom which would have no end. And of course, the promise given to Abraham away back in Genesis chapter 12 and repeated in three other chapters in Genesis, where God would make of him a great nation, and through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians, for example, makes a great thing of seed singular, not meaning that the Savior was, as it were, going to come from the nation, or salvation was going to come from the nation of Israel, because that's not taught in the Scripture. But salvation in the Bible comes from one individual. And that one individual is born, of course, in the line of the lineage from Abraham, and the promise is given. So we were looking at the genealogies in that light. We saw that Matthew is organizing history in order that we can grasp the promise of God running through the exile doesn't alter God's purpose of grace. And there are times when in the history of Israel the promise seemed to be flourishing. There are other times when the promise seemed to be almost on the verge of dying out, but it never did. And finally the time came and Messiah was born. And we made mention, you remember, of how different views are held concerning these three groups of 14 generations. This is not a complete narrative of genealogies. It's selective, it's representative, it's symbolic. And the scholars don't agree as to precisely the significance of the 42 generations. And if they can't agree, then I'm not in a position to tell you the real, true and only answer. It is a rather mysterious thing that Matthew is recording for us. We saw also the patience of God, the long-suffering of God through all these long generations, because there are many unsavory characters mentioned here. And in the bloodline of Jesus, we find Gentiles and we find sinners of all different kinds, as well as some good men and good women. And then we commented, finally, you remember, on the way that the humanity of Christ, his real enfleshment, is not from heaven but from earth. He is deriving his humanity from his real human mother, Mary. Now, that basically is a summary of what we were talking about this morning. Now, we're going to come, as I said, we were going to come this evening to look at the rest of the chapter, where we have the more detailed account of the actual birth of Christ. This is very similar. This Matthew chapter 1 is very similar in a sense to what we find in the book of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, where we have two accounts, as it were, of the creation. We have a general account in chapter 1 of the entire creation. And then in chapter 2, we have a different kind of account, a more detailed account of the creation of man and the establishment of the Garden of Eden and so on. So there are two accounts, in a sense, of the creation, one general and one more specific and homely. And it's exactly the same here in Matthew chapter 1. We have a general picture of the antecedents to the coming of the Christ. And then from verse number 18, we have the details of how it is that Christ was born and the implications of the personal involvements of those who were closely connected with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let's read these verses to remind ourselves of them, and then we'll comment on them. At verse 18, Matthew says, now the birth, he's already told us the background. Now he's coming to the details. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way, he says, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, righteous man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, in our readings this evening in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 1, we have the New Testament's statements concerning what is generally called the virgin birth. And we believe that the virgin birth is essential to a proper understanding of Christianity, and that to deny the virgin birth is, in fact, to deny the supernatural ingredient, the essential supernatural ingredient in the coming of Christ into the world. And so there is no question about it that when we read what the gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, have to say about Christ coming into the world, they are saturating their narrative with supernaturalism. This is something that the Lord is doing. He has planned it from the beginning. He brings it to pass, despite the tragic, sorry history of Israel that we were looking at in the morning. He does bring to pass the promise given to Abraham and the promise given David. And so we finished off this morning with God's promises being fulfilled. Now here is a detailed account. But you will notice immediately the way that the account narrows down to specifics and to people. Just as in the early chapter, in Genesis chapter 1, we have a big picture of the universe, and then it narrows down to the Garden of Eden and the creation of one man and one woman. In other words, we come down to the personal level. And in this narrative from verse 18, what we find is that there are three individuals who come into the narrative here, apart from the angel who appears unto Joseph. We'll comment on that in a moment. But there are three individuals mentioned. First of all, we have a reference here to Mary. And then secondly, we have a reference to Joseph. And then we have a reference to what we might call the baby Jesus, who is born of Mary and born into Joseph's house. And what we want to do this evening is to look at these three individuals. because we are dealing, when we deal with the incarnation of Christ, we're not dealing with something that is impersonal or divorced from real living people. When our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he was born into a family. God entrusted his Son in the days of his flesh to a godly couple. God did not entrust his well-beloved Son to some heathen unbelievers. And incidentally, I think it's worth our while to keep that firmly in mind, because very often the criticism is made concerning Christian believers that they are believers simply because they have been brought up to be believers. They go to church, they believe the gospel, because that's what they've been taught from their mother's womb, we might say. And right from their earliest days, they've been taught to go to church, so they spend the rest of their life going to church. And they are Christians because they happen not to be Muslims or some other religion. And if they had been born into some other culture, they would be just as happy to, as it were, absorb the religion of that particular culture. That is a tremendous misunderstanding of the way that God deals with his people. God entrusts his children, his well-beloved chosen ones, not to the heathen world, but to the Christian world. In ancient times, most real believers in the God of Israel, they were born in Israel. They were brought up in Israel. Occasionally, Gentiles would be brought in. You could become an Israelite by embracing the faith of the Israelites' God and observing the religious practices of Israel. But most of the believers that we find in the Old Testament times, they were actually Jews born and bred in Israel. Occasionally a Gentile comes in, because God entrusts his people, his chosen ones. That is the way he looks after them from the very beginning of their earthly life. Now, we know that there were many renegades and apostates in Israel, just as there are many renegades and apostates in the professing Christian church. We know that not everybody brought up in the church is going to prove to be a genuine Christian in the end. We know that. We see it all around us. But that's not the point. And that does not negate the principle that God's children mainly are brought up by God's children. And a wise man has said long ago, God uses his elect to bring in his elect and to bring up his elect. And that is why we have a good hope for our children, that we have done the best that we can by them. They have been taught the scriptures. They've been baptized into the Christian community. We pray for them day in and day out. And who knows, maybe the Lord will reveal himself to them, as he did to Samuel, either in their early days or in their later days. But all I'm saying is that this principle of the Lord Jesus Christ, God sending his Son into the world, didn't just, as it were, commit him in his infancy to any old couple that happened to be looking for a son. He gave them into the care of a believing woman and a believing man, Mary and Joseph. And they were entrusted with the upbringing of God's dear Son to bring him up for God in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And that clearly lies unsaid, in a sense, in the background of what we're going to think about this evening. But this is an intensely personal narrative that we have here. This is an intensely familial narrative that we have here. This is the narrative of a husband and a wife and a child born into their home. And it is from that human perspective, not simply from a theological, doctrinal perspective and analysis of the virgin birth. It is from the real implications of involved humanity that we must understand more fully the biblical message of what is involved in the coming of Christ into the world. And there's a sense in which, while it is true that the virgin birth is largely taught in Matthew and Mark, neither of these two gospel writers are emphasizing the virgin birth at the expense of the involvement of the human personalities who are involved in the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is from that human perspective that we're wanting to look at this narrative this evening, because this is not a doctrinal treatise that we have. This is a narrative of a family receiving a child. That's what this is all about. And to read it in any other way is to misunderstand and to misplace the message. So what are we going to look at this evening? Well, we're going to look first of all at Mary. Then we're going to look at Joseph. And then we're going to look at Jesus. And in that order, we shall make some comments. So where do we begin? Well, let's begin where Matthew begins. He tells us in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." Now in verse number 16, "Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." And as I commented on in the morning, we have here a sudden break in the narrative, because up to this point it has been so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so. When we come to Joseph, we don't find that Joseph begot anybody. We find that Joseph was the husband of Mary, and the child, the Christ, was born from Mary. It was Mary who was the human producer of Jesus, the Christ. Nothing to do with Joseph is the implication of verse number 16. And then verse 17 is a general comment, as we saw in the morning. Now Matthew is getting into the details. What does he tell us about Mary? Well, he tells us, first of all, that she was married. He tells us that she was married to Joseph when, as his mother Mary, was espoused to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, we've got to understand this statement here, that she was espoused to Joseph. This, in fact, means that she was actually married to Joseph. She was married to Joseph in the sense that in those days, and indeed in our British tradition up until fairly recently actually, to be engaged, to be betrothed to someone, was practically to be married to them. There was a legal bondage, there was a legal standing, a status of marriage in a sense existed between an engaged couple. And if a man or a woman for that moment broke off the engagement, they could be taken to court for a breach of promise. Because when the man would ask the woman, or vice versa, as perhaps could happen, to be his husband, to be his wife or her husband, and the other party said, "Yes, I agree," that was a covenant, a legally recognized binding covenant. And marriage was inevitable unless some kind of divorce had taken place. To break off that engagement was in fact to enter into a kind of breach of the marriage contract. And it was equivalent to a divorce. In Israel, in the days of Jesus and before, the usual pattern was that the husband and the wife, the betrothed, they would agree to be husband and wife, but then there would be a period of waiting, sometimes maybe up to about a year, before the man took the bride to his home, and then fully they entered into all the relationships that belong to marriage. And what is interesting is that there is no description of a wedding in the scripture. There is no definitive description that it must be done this way. All we know is that Isaac, you remember, took his bride into his tent and she became his wife. The wedding of Cana in Galilee, where they were having the celebration in John's Gospel chapter 2. That was the beginning of the nuptials, where the husband and the bride were now beginning to live together, and it was a time of celebration. But there was no further religious service. And in the parable that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 25, for example, you have the bride and her bridesmaids waiting, and then, of course, at midnight, the bridegroom comes to take his bride home. There is no religious service. All that has been done. The agreement has been signed, And it's only a matter now of the bridegroom having made provision for his bride to come and take her to be in his home living as his wife. Now, Mary and Joseph were married. Joseph is called, well, she is actually called his woman. And he, Joseph, is called her man. But in the scripture, that's the way of speaking of a husband and a wife. So Mary here is not simply engaged to be married in the sense that we understand engagement. She is, in fact, recognized now as Joseph's wife. And Joseph is recognized in the community as the husband of Mary. That is who he is in the eyes of the community. That is who she is in the eyes of the community. They have not yet come fully into living together in marriage. And then we find, we're told again here, that before they came together, she was found with child. And we are immediately given the explanation of Mary being with child. Literally in the original, it simply means she was in womb or engastre. It simply means this is the Bible's way, the way the Bible speaks delicately of some things. And this is the way that the Bible speaks of Mary has a child forming in her womb in the same way as any other embryonic human being is formed in the womb of its mother. There is nothing unusual in the pregnancy of Mary. It runs its course, as does any other pregnancy in the human race. So Mary is found to be having a child. And we're told immediately that this child is not the child of a man. It is the child that is the product of some mysterious overshadowing by the Holy Spirit upon the womb of Mary. And this is why we're reading in Luke's account, chapter 1, from verse 26. We're told that the angel Gabriel came to Mary, a maiden and a virgin woman in Galilee. And he appeared to Mary and he spoke to Mary. And we are told of Mary's response in Luke chapter 1. We are told of how Mary was troubled at what the angel of the Lord was saying to her. And when the angel of the Lord was saying to her that she was favored by God, she was chosen by God, she was blessed among all the women, and Mary's immediate response was a question, because she knew how babies came into the world, the same as everybody else did. And she knew that this thing would not be humanly, biologically possible. I know not a man. And the angel, you remember, said to Mary, "Don't be afraid." Now that's a very interesting utterance from the angel Gabriel, because it seems that when angels appear to people in the scriptures, the people are not rejoicing and jumping for joy. They're terrified and disturbed. Just as we're reading in Zacharias, when he, in Luke chapter 1, went into the temple of the Lord to fulfill his ministry according to his time and place and the task appointed. And the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias. And Zacharias was afraid when he saw the appearance of the angel. And you remember what the angel said to Zacharias? "Don't be afraid." Now this is vitally important. Don't be afraid when God brings good news to bear upon our lives. Because our natural response is to be troubled by these unusual supernatural interventions in our life. And Mary, you remember, she was deeply troubled. And the word means that she was disturbed. This was not something that was in the normal course of life. In fact, this was something that was actually disrupting the normal course of her life. And the angel said to Mary, "Don't be afraid. Nothing damaging is going to happen to you. God is looking after you. God has chosen you. God will take care of you. But God wants you to be the bearer of his son, and he is going to cause a mighty, mysterious thing to happen to you, Mary. And you are going to have a child in your womb, and not knowing a man makes no difference to this pregnancy. It is the power of the Holy Spirit for God's purposes. You are going to be the bearer of a new humanity." And you remember how Mary's ultimate response, having been given the explanation, having been given the assurance that all was well, do you remember how Mary's final word to the angels, "So be it unto me, according to your word, I am the handmaid of the Lord." Now that is a highly significant utterance. Just as it is a highly significant utterance, we're told here concerning Joseph that he was a righteous man, a just man, and he wasn't going to make a scandal of Mary's forthcoming child. And Mary was willing to accept at a great cost, because she knew the implications of having a child before she had ever lived with her husband. And she knew how people talk. And she knew the tittle-tattle that goes on. We all love a good scandal, every one of us. And the whispering would go on. There's no question. And eventually, as we're going to see, the news would reach the ears of Joseph. And he would know that his beloved Mary was going to have a child. And Mary was willing to bear the cost and the stigma of being in those days something that in the Old Testament was really a death penalty, an unmarried mother. To play the harlot in Israel was one of the 18 crimes for which you could be stoned to death. And Mary, understanding that she would have to bear a tremendous personal cost of shame and humiliation in the eyes of the world, yet her response was one of acceptance. She recognized that what she had seen and heard in the visit of the angel Gabriel was nothing less than God's manifestation and God's word to her. And there is no question that God had chosen very wisely and very carefully when he chose this Mary to be the mother of his son in the flesh. I think that we in our Protestant faith, we have reacted rather strongly against Mary and not given her the place that the New Testament gives to her. She is most honorable among women, and she is the mother of the Lord according to the flesh of the seed of David. And she understands perfectly well, because she has no doubt come to the place in her life. We don't know how old Mary is at this stage. We don't know how old Joseph is at this stage. I'll comment on that later in the sermon. But it must be the case that by the time the angel Gabriel comes to Mary with this kind of tremendous, life-shattering, life-changing announcement, she is going to have a child by the Holy Ghost. Such a thing has never been heard of before. Virgin births don't take place in that sense. And Mary knew that. And there must be a whole period in Mary's life where the Lord was preparing her for this. God does not lay upon his dear people burdens for which he has not first of all prepared them. Mary is a pious, believing, as it were, submissive woman to God's word and to God's will. Let it be to me according to your word. And if that's what the Lord wants to do with my life, then so be it. Let him do with me whatever he wishes to be done for me. And I have no doubt whatsoever that by the time that the angel appeared to Mary, Mary was a well-practiced, a well-experienced believer and truster in God's word. God does not give this kind of manifestation and this kind of revelation or this kind of responsibility to a novice in the faith. God chooses well, and he trains us up before he commits to us the real burdens that he's going to lay upon us. And so it was with Mary. And when the time came for Mary's birth, or the birth of her son, to draw near, and the news was out, then Mary knew from long experience that God had chosen her. And right along, there's not a word anywhere in the whole of the gospel narrative that would suggest that Mary was ever rebellious against God's will, and that she was never resentful or critical that she had to bear this unusual criticism and stigma in the eyes of the world. of being the bearer of a child before she was properly married or fully married. Now, there are those who say that one of the arguments against the virgin birth is that, well, they don't believe in supernaturalism. But one of the arguments is that if the virgin birth is as it is described in the New Testament, a supernatural act, then our Lord Jesus Christ cannot be fully human. And if he is not fully human, how is he able then to enter into our life? We need a Savior who is human. But we also need one who is not only like us in humanity, but we also need one who is unlike us, born without sin. And there are those who say that surely if Jesus is to be truly human, he must either be a sinner, or it means that his mother Mary, it wasn't a sinner. Because surely if he was born of a mortal woman who shared in the entail of Adam's fall, then surely he would bear his mother's inherited sin also. But that's to misunderstand the scriptures. Sin does not, as it were, entail through the women. It is Adam's transgression that is imputed to us. The woman was deceived, we're told by Paul in the garden. The man, when he ate the fruit, was not deceived. Adam is responsible for a far greater crime than Mary was, than Eve was. In this sense, the warning was given to Adam, the covenant was given to Adam, the day that you eat, not to Eve. And when Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, it was not in ignorance that he ate. Eve ate not knowing what she was doing. Adam, when he ate the fruit, he knew perfectly well what he was doing. It was a deliberate act of violating God's command. And he chose deliberately to choose to do his wife's way rather than do God's way. And it is that Paul brings out in Romans, for example. It is Adam's transgression, not Eve's. The woman didn't know what she was doing, but the man did. Guilt comes through the male line, we might say. At least according to the script, it is the man who is responsible, not the woman. And here, what is happening is God is bypassing the man completely. And a true humanity is born just as in the beginning when God created man out of the dust of the ground and Adam was formed. He was a real man, but no human father. And so here we have another, the last Adam, the second Adam, and he is formed, in a sense, from the dust of the ground also, Mary's flesh, but no human father. There's a great mystery in this, the mystery of the incarnation. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. But the point is this, that Mary had a child in her virgin innocency. There was no sin involved. Rather, there was a willing, glad submission to the will of God in this matter. And that is how we're to understand the magnitude of Mary. And those, such as the Roman Catholics, for example, who speak of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. She had no original sin. She was immaculately conceived and born. Well, you've got an infinite regress then, and you go back. The Bible doesn't enter into that kind of contortions. It speaks very clearly and plainly of the plain truth, the simple truth concerning these issues. Mary, before she was living in Joseph's house fully as his wife, she was found to be having a child. But we know, and at that stage Joseph did not know, but we know that that child was conceived not by a man, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the executive, the agent of God's doing things in the world. Away back in the beginning, the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God brings to pass in the experience of the world, it brings to pass the purposes of God. And so it was in the coming of Christ. The virgin birth is a teaching of the Scripture. But it is not so much emphasized in theological terms as it is emphasized in the human relationship terms. That's the first thing that I want to emphasize this evening. Mary, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And we don't know how long it was after this pregnancy began before there would be obvious signs and obvious talk of Mary's condition. And it seems from what we read here at face value, it seems that Mary didn't even mention this to Joseph. We don't know for sure whether that is so. It may be that she did tell Joseph, and Joseph then received the assurance from the angel. We're not sure on that. But we come now to Joseph. Now, when we do come to Joseph in the New Testament, we find something rather strange. Joseph, in many ways, is a kind of a shadowy figure. Mary, we find her right through the narratives. She comes into the narrative of Jesus' ministry. We find Mary at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. After the early chapters in the Gospels, we find that there is no mention of Joseph. There are those who maintain that Joseph was a good many years older than Mary. There's no evidence of that. There are those who would argue that because of age, he died much, much sooner than perhaps Jesus when he grew up. There's no evidence for that, really. It seems that Joseph did disappear. He certainly seems to have died before Jesus reached full maturity. I think that we can take that as a biblical implication. But Joseph may well have been a young man, and he may well have died as a young man, having other children with Mary. We don't know for sure, but what we do know is that Joseph is not given a full prominence in the gospel records. I was looking up my authorities, and I have jotted down here the number of places where Joseph is mentioned. And he is only mentioned 15 times in the gospels. He is mentioned here in chapter 1 in Matthew, in verse 16, in verse 18, in verse 19, in verse 20, and in verse 24. And then he is mentioned also in chapter 2 at verse 13. And apart from that, he's not mentioned again. He is not mentioned at all in Mark's gospel. He is mentioned 7 times in the gospel of Luke, in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. And after chapter 4, he's not mentioned again. He is mentioned twice in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1 at verse 44 and in chapter 6 at verse 42. You remember they said, is this not just this Jesus, the son of Joseph the carpenter? And so Joseph doesn't play a large part in the Gospel narrative. But what is interesting is that it is Joseph who comes into the foreground in this narrative. This is a narrative of the birth of Christ from Joseph's point of view. This is Joseph telling what the birth of Christ meant for him and Mary. In Luke's gospel, it is Mary who is in the forefront. Joseph is only casually mentioned. In Matthew, it is Joseph, Joseph, Joseph. This is Joseph's story. And what we have here, therefore, is how did Joseph react? What is his experience in the coming of this child through his beloved wife, Mary? Just think of it for a moment. Before they came together, they were practically married. Time was passing. And there's no doubt that Mary and Joseph were looking forward to entering in, to beginning building a home and a family together as a normal husband and wife. No question of that. And can you imagine? Try to understand it from Joseph's point of view. We're told that Joseph was thinking about these things. We're told that then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. How do we know that? Well, this is Joseph telling the story from his angle. There's no other way that the writers of the Gospels could know what Mary was thinking or what Joseph was thinking unless these Gospel writers had made research and asked them, what was your involvement? Joseph was facing the biggest crisis of his life at this particular juncture, just as Mary was facing the biggest crisis of her life. You see, when Christ comes into our lives, there is a real crisis, a volcanic turnaround of things. And Joseph, being a man who would be loving Mary as his wife. He must have almost been shattered by this information that Mary is having a child. Now, we don't know whether Mary told him or whether some gossiper told him, but somewhere he found out that Mary was going to have a baby, his beloved Mary. And what would you think naturally in such a circumstance than to be forced to the conclusion that this beloved Mary had been unfaithful to him? And yet he was a just man, and he wasn't going to bring her into the public domain as a disreputable cat. He was going to give her a bill of divorce, and without causing any scandal, he was going to divorce her. And he was going to let her go as quietly and as secretly as possible. Don't create a fuss of a scandal over Mary. And while he was thinking about these things, and he must have had a great deal of thinking and sleepless nights, no doubt, and it was during that period of thinking and anguished thinking, we're told that the angel of the Lord, I believe it would be Gabriel again, as it was in the case of Zacharias and the case of Mary. Gabriel is the messenger angel, apparently. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. And what did the angel of the Lord say to Joseph? He said exactly what he said to Zacharias, exactly what he said to Mary. Fear not. Don't be afraid, Zacharias. Mary, don't be afraid. And here the message is, Joseph, thou son of David, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid for what? Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And furthermore, don't be afraid to take Mary's son as your son. Take Mary and take her son into your home. Because the explanation is given to Joseph that the cause of Mary's childbearing is not unfaithfulness with a man. It is the mysterious working of the Spirit of God upon Mary. And here again we are being reminded Joseph must have been prepared by God for such a crisis as this. This is an unusual, no woman and no man have ever been called upon in the whole history of humanity. Nobody has been called upon to bear such a burden as this that is laid upon Mary and Joseph at this juncture. This is world-shattering. This is shattering to any individual. And the only way that either Mary or Joseph are going to be able to do what the angel tells them to do, as Mary did, and as Joseph did, he rose from sleep and he did what the angel told him to do. And nobody does that by becoming converted overnight and then landed with this kind of tremendous decision and submission to fulfill this kind of responsibility. Joseph is the son of David. He is also a just man. He is a praying man. He is a Bible-believing man. He's a God-fearing man. He's a God-loving man. He, like Mary, knows perfectly well that the Christ is going to come. He reads his Bible. He reads the promise given to Abraham and the promise given to David. He knows the history of the Old Testament is a preparation for that day when Messiah at long last will come. He knows that. He believes it. And when it comes to them, it comes in a way that they never in their wildest dreams could ever have imagined. But they are prepared for it. And they trust in God. But what is even as important is this: God trusts in them. Have you ever noticed how down through the scriptures there are a number of places where God entrusts men with a message or a responsibility, or women for that matter? He says, in effect, now it's up to you. And everyone who is called into the service of the gospel is entrusted. Paul speaks of it, does he not? That he had been entrusted with the gospel. God was trusting Paul. As a man who had been spiritually wrought upon and well taught, God was entrusting Paul to be a faithful minister of the gospel. He was leaving the gospel in Paul's hands. And in the same way, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he entrusts the gospel to his church, he trusts the gospel with the church. And if we prove to be unfaithful, then the world will never hear the gospel. I think that we have perhaps fallen into a way of thinking where we emphasize so much the sovereignty of God. Let go and let God. Let God do it all and we'll just sit silent. No, God says, you be my witnesses. And if we're not going to witness and do what he tells us, then it won't be done. Likewise here with Joseph and Mary, God was not only trusted by them, but God was actually trusting them. But trusting them to do what? Trusting them to bring up this child because there is an explanation given, not only concerning Mary's pregnancy, but also the one whom she is going to bring forth is explained to Joseph. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And all this was done to be fulfilled by the prophet, we're told. Now, this is an extraordinary thing. One of the commentators actually says that Joseph here is called upon to be a kind of a prophet. Joseph the prophet is the way that one commentator describes him. And he is given a revelation. And he is told he is not to give the name to the child. The child has already been named. Not after some family tree, but named by God. He is to be called Jesus. And you will call him Jesus. And the narrative closes with Jesus being named by his adoptive father, Joseph. He called his name Jesus. We'll come to that in a moment. So there is an explanation which clears up in Joseph's mind. And like Mary, he is obedient. Yes, I'll take Mary, and I'll take her son. He's not my son, but he's not the son of another man either. He is God's son, and God has given him to us, not just to us. He has given him to the world. He is being born for his people. He is born to be God with us. This is the Christ. So, first of all, there is Mary in this narrative. Then there is Joseph in the narrative. This is Joseph's story that we have here. And then there is Jesus, the Christ, in the narrative. Now, the name Christ is, in a sense, not a name at all. It's actually a title. It's the word Christos, which is the Greek word for a Hebrew word, which means the anointed one. And the Christ is really the designation, the description. Not a personal name like Jesus, as we'll see in a moment. It is a description of the work that this holy child, Jesus, is going to accomplish. What is it to be the anointed? Well, in the Old Testament, as you know, I won't go into the details, I don't need to. But in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were all the anointed of the Lord. They were all Christ's. Indeed, in Isaiah chapter 45, Cyrus, the Persian king, is called God's Christ, his anointed, my anointed Cyrus, because God had chosen him and equipped him, it seems, to do a work for Israel, although Cyrus never became a God-fearing man. But God knew him and would use him. But in the Old Testament, there were those anointed ones. The kings in Israel were all anointed of the Lord. The priests in Israel, they all went through a ceremony of anointing. And the prophets in Israel, they were anointed by the Holy Spirit, not necessarily with oil or anything like that, but all anointed with the Holy Spirit. And this, of course, reminds us that in this one man, the Christ, there is going to be the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. In the Old Testament, no one man ever occupied the three offices. A priest could be a prophet. As we know, there were a number of the priests, such as Jeremiah, for example. He was a priest, but he also became a prophet. We know that a man could be a king and also a prophet. such as, for example, David. He was a king, but he was also a prophet. He wrote Psalms, but he was never a priest. You remember King Uzziah, he tried to be a priest when it was not his calling to be a priest, and so on. No individual ever occupied the threefold offices of prophet, priest, and king. So there has only ever been one Christ, the prophet to reveal God's word to us, the priest to reconcile us to God, and the king to reign over us for our good and reign over all his and our enemies. But then we have the title then. His name is to be called Jesus. The name Jesus was a fairly common one in a sense. It simply is a name that means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah, or salvation is of Jehovah. Yehoshua, Joshua in the Old Testament, he is Jesus. And Jesus has a well-established antecedent in some of the ancient worthies of the Old Testament. But here he is going to do something that Joshua in the Old Testament could not do. He is going to save his people from their sins. Joshua in the Old Testament could lead the people into the promised land, win victories, but he couldn't deliver them from the power of sin. He couldn't save anybody. He could introduce the people of Israel as a nation into the land of promise, but that was thus far and no farther. He is going to be called Jesus because he is going to save his people. Now notice the emphasis that is made concerning this name Jesus. It is that he is going to save. He's not going to try to save. He's not going to fail to save. He's not going to come into the world to save us and then fall back with a disappointed mission. He is going to do it, and he is the only one in the whole history. Nobody else in the whole history of God's dealing with the human race has ever saved people from their sins. Salvation is of the Lord. But salvation is through a man, because man must pay the penalty of sin. And he is going to save his people from their sins. Not everybody, but those who are his people. Those given to him, those written in his book of life, those who are going to come to him, who are his people. They are those who believe in him. They are those who trust in him. Who are those whom he has come to save? He has come to save you if you trust in him. We know who God's people are. Not because we know their names, because they've got a mark. No, we don't know that. But we know in their lives, in what they say and what they do and what they don't do and what they don't say. We know whom his people are who have been saved from sins, because they show every indication that sin no longer prevails as once it did in their lives. They have been saved by this Jesus. And they have been saved because he lived their life for them, and because he died their death for them, and because he rose again from the dead in order to enter into an indestructible life which he will share with them and give them newness of life. This is what he will do, says the angel to Joseph, the prophet. And all of this, we're told, was in fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. And the Old Testament prophecy, of course, is Isaiah chapter 7 at verse 14, that word that was given during the time of King Ahaz, you remember, when the Syrians were coming in and invading the land of Judah, and the people of Judah under King Ahaz, they were perplexed and they didn't know what to do. And you remember Isaiah invited Ahaz to, he would do anything that if Ahaz asked for a sign, God would give him a sign. And Ahaz, pretending to be pious, well, I'm not going to tempt the Lord. You know the way pious people pretend to be pious. And God's word to Ahaz, well, if you won't ask for a sign, I'll give you a sign. And the sign was, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. And that, whatever that meant for King Ahaz, it was a promise not to Ahaz, it was a promise to the house of David. The Lord himself will give a sign. And the sign will be a child born of a virgin. a great deal of ink has been spent and books have been written concerning the meaning of the Hebrew word Alma, for example, and parthenogenesis and all that kind of thing. The scripture is very plain on these issues. We complicate the things. And this was a sign that God would give. And the angel is saying to Joseph on this occasion that this child that Mary is going to have is this child that the prophet 700 years and more ago was speaking about, a way back, the virgin shall conceive. That is the sign. And you remember when the shepherds were given the announcement, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this shall be the sign. And the sign, what is the sign of God's great redemptive purpose for the world? It is a child born in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. A child. Yes, that's it, a child. God chooses the weak things of the world, the things that the world laughs at and regards as impossible and foolish to believe. God deliberately sets out and chooses those weak, contemptible things to confound the wise. In other words, God is setting aside man's religion in this whole transaction. Joseph has nothing to do with the birth of Christ. Nothing whatsoever to do with it. He is simply asked to adopt this child, take him into your family, give him your name, bring him up. And Joseph, you will have done God's will if you do that. And take Mary. Don't be frightened to take Mary. She has never been unfaithful to you. And so this is a very human drama. And it's a drama in which this is the greatest crisis that this couple have ever known. The greatest thing has happened to them. And if they had responded differently, if Mary had resisted, and if Joseph had refused, then our gospel would not be a gospel that we have so freely proclaimed to us today. We, in a sense, are, humanly speaking, dependent upon Mary's part in this. And we are dependent upon Joseph's part in this. Let's not overemphasize their importance. But let us not, on the other hand, flee away from bringing Mary and Joseph into our theology and into our consideration, because they are some of the original pioneer players in this great drama that we call the gospel. They have a part to play, and all that they need to do is listen to what God says about it and do what God tells them about it. That's all that's required. That's all they do. And all that you and I are required to do is to receive this Christ into our hearts. That's all. That's all. Because he does it all. And if we receive this Jesus, he is the one who brings into our hearts an accomplished redemption. He comes as our prophet to teach us, our priest to reconcile us, and our king to rule over us. So you see, there are tremendous wide implications at the horizontal level. And there are vertical implications. Heaven coming down into the midst of our grimy, gritty little world. A real human situation. Mary and Joseph sinners like the rest of us, but God-fearing, God-honoring, and God-obeying. And that's all really that they are ever asked to do. And that's all that you and I are asked to do as we receive the gospel once again this evening. Mary and Joseph and Jesus, the birth of Christ took place this way, says Matthew. May God bless his word to us.